deserves speculation or discussion for us to say that you are saved by faith. In fact, it's quite scriptural to say that someone is saved by faith. John 3:16 is one of the, if not the, most popular verse in all of Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And John 3:16 is not the only passage where you would read something to the same effect. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, so that no man may boast. The problem becomes when we attach this to it. Saved by faith alone. Now, if I really wanted to be provocative this evening, I would begin by saying, well, it's not necessarily wrong. And maybe by the time we come to the conclusion of our study this evening, you would see how that's not necessarily a wrong statement. But we've got a little bit of ground to cover before we can get there. But our experience living in the world and the culture in which we live, this idea of saved by faith alone is the predominant way in which someone would be told in various churches they can be saved. That it's a matter of their belief and acceptance of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and it is therefore separate and apart from anything they might do. Any act of obedience, therefore, is ruled out of salvation. That is simply a work on man's part. And so, of course, what we might respond with that is that, well, there are plenty of scriptures that do speak of our response. We think of our Lord's own words in Mark 16 and verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Or we think of the works of the apostles in the book of Acts. And how in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, when those on the day of Pentecost asked, what must we do? And Peter told them they need to repent and be baptized to have their sins forgiven. Even Paul himself, in reflecting on his conversion, recalls in Acts 22 and verse 16 that Ananias had said to him, to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So what are we to do with all this? How did we get to this place where, again, in our culture, the idea of being saved by faith alone, excludes any and all action on our part? Well, this may be simplifying it a little bit, but we need to go back to the 1500s and consider the work of a man by the name of Martin Luther. And I want to spend just a little bit of time here this evening because this is important. It helps us to understand how a teaching like this latched on to the degree that it has. Martin Luther, many of you already know, was a member of the Catholic Church, faithful member of the Catholic Church, a monk in the Catholic Church, a teaching monk. And the Catholic Church of his time really emphasized works, good works. And there was a reason. You and I, when we think of what Jesus has done for us, we glory in the fact that forgiveness of sins is possible. It is assured to us because of what Jesus has done for us. His sacrifice cleanses us, makes us children of God. Well, if you remember the Catholic Church in the 1500s, you did not view forgiveness in the same way. A lot of this had to do with the concept of penance and purgatory. Their theology was that Christ forgave your sins, and therefore you were saved from hell. But all those misdeeds, those sins, those bad actions on your part, they still needed to be atoned for. They needed to be paid for. And where that was done was in purgatory. The Council of Trent, which convened around the same time as Martin Luther was so active, said this: the souls who go to purgatory are only such as die in the state of grace united to Jesus Christ. So understand that. They're saying, if you go to purgatory, you are part of the saved. You're not the lost. They go to hell. But if you go to purgatory, you're part of the saved. You're united with Christ. But It is their imperfect works for which they are condemned to that place of suffering, in which must all be there consumed and their stains purged away from them before they can go to heaven. So again, understand this. You're living in the 1500s. You're told by the Catholic Church, you can be saved because of what Christ has done. However, you're still going to pay for all those sins that you committed. And you might be paying for years and years and years. It's a fairly frightening proposition. Well, here's why the work of penance, or the sacrament of penance, was so important. Penance is not the same thing that we might think of as repentance. You and I, we know to come to Christ, we need to repent. And so we may even be continuing to repent of our sins and our wrongdoings for the rest of our lives, turning away from those things. In the Catholic Church, penance involved three acts. There was the confession of your sin. You would go to a priest and you would confess that sin. There was contrition that had to be shown in your life. And then there was satisfaction. All the sins that you committed, they had to be satisfied. And if you did not satisfy all those sins while you lived, again, then you would go to purgatory and there satisfaction would be made. And so a variety of things were given, acts of penance, satisfaction, so that your sins, your misdeeds could be satisfied while you were on the earth. Prayers we made, charitable giving, all these kinds of things were done so that your sins could be satisfied. But then came a revolutionary tactic in the Catholic Church. And that was the sale of indulgences. The sale of indulgences was tied to something referred to as the treasury of the saints. So the theologians got together and they thought, you know what? Christ was so holy, and these other saints that we have venerated are so holy that they did so many good things while on earth that they not only paid for their sins, surely there's a treasury of their merits in heaven that could also pay for the sins of others. And we can grant those, the Catholic Church can grant those as an indulgence. Originally, this was something done to convince men to go to war in the Crusades. Oh, you don't want to march hundreds and thousands of miles away, possibly die on a foreign field and leave your family destitute back in Europe. We will forgive you of all your sins. An indulgence will be given to you. The treasury of the saints will merit all your sins, and all those things will be satisfied. And when you die, you will go straight to heaven. No purgatory for you. And then it happened upon them that, you know what? We could sell this. We can make some money this way. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Italy, been to Rome. If you have, you probably have gone and visited St. Peter's. Beautiful structure, wondrous architecture and art. Well, that had to be paid for somehow. In the early 1500s, it was under construction, and the Pope and the Catholic Church had to figure out, how do we pay for all of this? Oh, we will go and we will sell indulgences. And so throughout Europe, in particular in Germany, they sent their missionaries out to offer salvation to the people. This is what was said of the sale of indulgences at that time. So great was the power of the indulgence to alleviate the pains of purgatory that the souls of the departed were said to pass into heaven the instant that the coins of the indulgence buyer jingled in the money box. You could buy your salvation. You could buy the satisfaction of sins for dead loved ones, for future dead loved ones. All this could be done in a monetary transaction. So here's what I want you to think about. What are works in the Catholic Church in the early 1500s? If you pray enough, you can go to heaven. if you do enough charitable good deeds, you can go to heaven. And if you pay enough money and buy an indulgence, you can go to heaven. Those are what are referred to as good works. Martin Luther begins to read Romans. He begins to read how Paul is talking about faith as opposed to work. And that his culture is, okay, do this good thing, say this right prayer, pay this amount of money, you can go to heaven. And Luther says, well, that's not it. That's not faith. And so for that reason, when he translated Romans and he got to chapter 3 and in verse 28, he famously added a word. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, your Bible will say. But Luther's translation said, a man is justified by faith alone and apart from the works of the law. Well, you might wonder, though, there are other parts of Scripture that would seem to kind of negate that, argue against that. Maybe you're even thinking of James chapter 2 in your minds, because James says specifically, we are not saved by faith alone. In fact, if our works aren't there, we don't have faith. Well, you may already know that Luther didn't much like James. In fact, he wanted to get rid of it. He left it in his Bible, but he kind of had a scathing review of James in the introduction. So he says, St. James is an epistle full of straw. It contains nothing evangelical. We're going to come back to Luther here in a little bit, but here's how he got here. His teaching about faith alone really took hold. And it has come down to us today to mean this belief, this acceptance. Anything you and I might do, any act of obedience is excluded. Well, here's the problem, my friends. The tragic error about the doctrine of faith alone as it is given today is not that it trumpets faith. Faith should be trumpeted. The tragic error is that it misrepresents faith. And that's what we want to talk about for the remainder of our time together tonight. If you turn to John chapter 3, or if you haven't, go ahead and turn there, because that's where we're going to be for the most part. I love this chapter. It's a chapter I go to over and over again. If I'm going to have a sit-down study with someone, and I want to explain what is faith in the Bible, because I want to go to the chapter that they already know the main verse. They know verse 16. They've heard John 3:16 all their life. They've been told John 3:16 will save them. What is John 3 all about? Well, I submit to you, John 3 describes to us faith and describes faith in its three component parts. We're going to start here. So let's begin reading in John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. By the time we get to John chapter 3, Jesus has begun his public ministry. John chapter 2 describes how he has worked his first miracle at Cana. He has gone back to Jerusalem. He has driven the money changers out of the temple. And of course, that brought a lot of heat down on him. But you'll notice at the conclusion of John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Well, Nicodemus serves as an example of one of these people who comes to faith in Jesus. Now, understand, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. He is not coming with the conclusion, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. He's not there yet. Think he gets there, he's not there yet. But what does he say? Rabbi, I know you've come from God. It's not a questionable proposition to him. He is assured Jesus has come from God. He is convinced of this. And why? No one can do these signs. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. We don't have time to explore this fully tonight, but I do want us to understand I think sometimes we give ground in light of the scientific arguments that are sometimes made against faith. And we talk about, well, you know, seeing is not believing in our case. And that's true from a standpoint. I know what Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Okay? We walk by faith and not by sight. These are scriptural concepts and passages. There's a reality that I have not seen God. I have not seen heaven. I was not here on the earth to witness the Son of God on the earth. But He's left me plenty of evidence. He's left me plenty of evidence. Back at university tonight, Brother Buddy Payne is speaking there tonight. You got the dumbed down lesson. They're getting the scholarly lesson. But he's speaking on the chemistry of life and giving our young people reasons to believe, even looking at science. And in fact, he's got so much material, he went ahead and asked the elders, you know you normally kind of cut out after 40 or 45 minutes and you do some things. Can I have the entire hour? Because he knows there is evidence there. Well, there is evidence all around us. There is evidence for the existence of God. I tell my sons, don't stop studying about science. Because I tell you, I studied a lot of science when I was in college. Nothing did more for my faith in God than studying science because their explanations for it don't make any sense. But believing that there's a God who designed it, that makes sense. There is evidence for Jesus as the Son of God. All these things need to be explored. And John concludes his gospel almost in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 by saying, Jesus did a whole lot of other things. I can't write about them all. But these I've written so that you may believe. The gospel presents faith in Jesus as something we can be convinced of. Evidence is left behind. So that's where faith starts. All of us. We have to be convinced of the truth of this. There is a God, and Jesus is His Son. But that's not where faith ends. That's the beginning mental work of faith, coming to that conclusion, examining the evidence, and coming to this conclusion that, okay, this is true. What God is saying is true. But then faith turns to trust. Move forward in the text in verse 3. And I want you to think of this. I don't know why Jesus responds to Nicodemus in this way. Back in chapter 2 in verse 24, it talks about how Jesus was not committing himself to man, for he knew what was in man. And this is probably an occasion like this. He knows Nicodemus, and Nicodemus probably has some conclusions about Jesus already. And Nicodemus has some thinking about the kingdom and what the kingdom would be. And so here's Nicodemus. He says, I'm convinced you've come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And here's what Jesus says in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus has already said, I'm convinced you've come from God. So what we would hope Nicodemus would say is, okay, I don't quite understand that. I believe you. Tell me how. That's not what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus responds in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on in this vein, and Nicodemus responds again in verse 9, how can these things be? Well, Jesus isn't introducing something new. He's actually referring to something that God had promised back in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel said this very thing. In the future, God is going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you with water. He's going to give you a new spirit. It's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, okay, you want to be in the kingdom? This is what God was talking about in Ezekiel chapter 36. You're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to be born of water, and you're going to have to be born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand this. How can this possibly be? I'm talking with someone having a Bible study and talking about faith. I oftentimes ask them, who's someone you trust? You know, someone you know is reliable. Your car breaks down, who's the person you're going to call? Because when they say, okay, I'll be there in 20 minutes, you know they're going to be there in 20 minutes. And if they're not there in 20 minutes, you get worried about them. That person has built up a track record. They have proven themselves to be trustworthy. Conversely, there are people you know in your life that if they asked you, will you lend me $5? I'll pay you back tomorrow. If you give them the $5, you know I'm never seeing it again. They are not on your call sheet to call when you're broken down because they're not going to be there. They're not dependable. Track record is what shows this. In Scripture, that's what we're being told about God. Passage many of us already know, Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What's that passage talking about? It is not saying, if you go back to Leviticus and start reading there and you read about all these sacrifices and all these feast days and you're automatically going to come to faith somehow. That's not the point. Read Scripture, and what you do is you read about God. And you read about how God makes promises to man and God keeps His promises. He has a track record of being faithful. And so then when you come to passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 23, where we are exhorted to hold fast. Hold fast. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Don't give up on your faith. Hold on. Hold on to that assurance. Why? God who promised is faithful. He has his track record. He keeps His word. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, what is it that we must believe? Well, first we have to believe that God is. We have to be convinced of that. But then we also are told we must believe that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How do I know that? The Scripture shows it over and over and over again. God keeps His promises. So when we talk about having faith in God, we're first saying, okay, I'm convinced He exists. The evidence points me to that conclusion. And I also know I can trust Him. He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. What Jesus tries to do with Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 is give Nicodemus some reasons why he could trust Him. We'll pick up in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. First reason you can trust me, Nicodemus. You haven't been to heaven, but I've come down from there. What I'm revealing to you came from heaven. You may not understand it, but it came from heaven. That's its source. Continues on in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Here he goes back to this Old Testament story found in Numbers chapter 21, a story Nicodemus certainly would have known, where Israel, because of their sins, has these fiery serpents, these vipers going in and biting and killing them. And Moses is told, erect this bronze serpent, and anyone who looks on that will live. It's interesting, what was killing man, the serpent, there to look at? Well, what is actually killing man? Himself. Man's been killing himself. And so who's going to be lifted up? Not a serpent, but the Son of Man. He's going to be lifted up. And all who look on Him can be saved. Nicodemus doesn't understand about the crucifixion yet, but that's what Jesus is pointing to. Here's what's going to happen. I am going to be lifted up. so that whoever looks on me can be saved. And of course, that's when he comes in verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Trust me, Nicodemus. I came from heaven. I came so that I could be lifted up. I came because God loves you. He sent me to save you, not to judge you. He sent me to save you. Put your trust in me. Have faith, Nicodemus. But that's not where faith ends. Because where faith concludes is in how we respond. Continue reading in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Consider what Jesus says here. He talks about those who will be judged. Who are those who are going to be judged? Well, certainly those who don't believe, but it's also those who don't want their deeds to be seen. Who is it that's going to have eternal life? Well, yes, it's those who believe, but as he says in verse 21, it's those who practice the truth and they come to the light. I term this surrender for this reason. If we think about the people that we put the most faith in, if we really trust in them, then when they give us guidance, we follow it. I'm a grown man. I'm not beholden to my parents. I don't have to do what my parents say. But there are times where I run into situations where I know they've been through this before. And I know they've got some wisdom because they've come out the other side. And so I call and I talk to them. Let me tell you, I'm going to be really careful to think about what they tell me to do. And I very well will probably do what they suggest. Why? Because I trust them. And I trust that if I follow this path, it's going to lead me where I want to go. If we trust God, what does that mean? If we trust God, then when God says, do this and I will do this, we say, okay, I don't understand it. I may not even agree with it, but I'm going to do it because I trust you. I put my faith in you. And I believe that what you said is going to happen as a result. I probably did this when I was in the gospel meeting here, but I normally ask, you know, Kent, there's water back here, I'm assuming? Holy water? Doubt it? Comes from a pipe, just like it comes at the church building and university. I don't know. Who takes care of the baptistry here? Somebody? No. Okay. If nobody takes care of the baptistry, then I guarantee you there are some water crawlers and some other bugs in that baptistry right now. It's water. But God says, and Jesus says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. And that's just water. There's nothing special about it, nothing holy about it. In fact, you wouldn't drink it. Why would you do it? Why would you be immersed in that water? Because you put your faith in God. And he said, be baptized and you'll be saved. you surrendered your will to His will. This is the concept that Jesus is getting at over and over again. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. I like using this as an example. Matthew chapter 7, all of us know the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember how the Sermon on the Mount concludes. Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and yet did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Now here's what I like to point out about this. You and I, we understand the point. Who's the wise man? He hears the words of Jesus and he does them. He acts on them. The foolish man hears the words, but he does not act on them. But here's where I think we have a disconnect sometimes. We think Jesus is talking about the really important things. Yeah, don't hate your brother. That's really bad. We don't want to do that. Don't lust. But he's also talking about how we pray and whether or not we're gentle with other people. And he talks about how our actions, our deeds, charity. Now that's something not for public consumption, but that's something that I do for my relationship with God. He talks about a lot of things that a lot of us may consider somewhat minor. And Jesus lumps them all in the same category. The wise person is the person who hears my teachings and does them. Now, he doesn't talk about faith and belief in Matthew 5 through 7, but you can't separate the two. If I believe that Jesus is Lord, if I trust Him, that He has the authority over my life and how He directs me is for my good and will conclude in what I ultimately hope to be with Him, then guess what? I'm going to try to hear and do all that He said because I believe in Him. By the way, Paul is not arguing against this at all. Go over to Romans. Again, Luther made quite a big deal about Romans, and I don't have time to explain all of Romans tonight. That would take quite some time. Paul is not talking about the situation that Luther found him in. Paul was talking about law as far as the Jews were looking at it, that we have the law, we have circumcision, therefore we are the saved of God. And what Paul is saying is, nope, that's not it. It's faith in Christ. But I want you to notice something that Paul says at the very beginning of the letter. Romans chapter 1, and notice what he says in verse 5. He's talking about his apostleship and what he's doing, and notice what he says is the aim of his work. Verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about not faith among all the Gentiles, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This is my aim. I'm not just trying to convince the Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm trying to get them to obey because of their faith. That's what I'm trying to do. And if that's not enough for us, just consider Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in this letter where Paul has trumpeted faith over and over and over again, you come to Romans chapter 6, and Paul now is describing, how do we get out of this old life? You know, this life of sin and death. You know, how do we get out of that? How do we actually get into this new life of God and Christ? And you notice what he doesn't do in chapter 6? He doesn't mention faith one time. Now, is he saying faith isn't important? Not at all. He talks about baptism, though. We are buried with Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life. But again, why would someone be baptized? Because they put their faith in God. They believed what God said. I said we'd come back to Luther. Because I think Luther would probably be somewhat appalled by what became of his doctrine of faith alone. This is something he wrote somewhat later in his life. He said, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works. It's not a false statement. We're not saved by our works. But if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. Translation, if I'm not following and doing what God wants me to, what does that say about my faith? It's saying I don't really have it. The Augsburg Confession, this is the confession of 1530 that the church wasn't referred to as a Lutheran church at that time. It became known as that. But here's what they taught about baptism. They teach that it is necessary to salvation, that by baptism the grace of God is offered. Again, I think he'd be somewhat appalled by what became of the faith alone doctrine and as it has come along in these days. We are saved by faith. And we need to put it in its proper place. Again, we live in a culture that teaches a perverted form of faith. They would agree with the idea of being convinced. You've got to be convinced. They would agree with the idea of putting your trust in God. That's what faith is. But they kind of missed the last one. That faith ultimately means that I surrender myself to the will of God. Stop short. And so just pray, and God will save you. Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart. You'll be saved. And I'm not trying to ridicule those things. Those are very important as well. None of us are going to be saved if we don't accept that Jesus is Lord. But if I really accept that He is Lord, and I put my faith in Him, then what do? I follow Him. We need to put faith in its proper place. And that's included for us too. Most of us have seen something like this over the years, and it's not wrong. Don't leave with the impression that I'm saying this is wrong, because we go through Scripture and we talk about how someone can have their sins forgiven, and we know all these things are true, that I do need to hear the Word of God because that's how I'm going to have faith. And I do have to put my faith in Jesus, and I do have to repent of my sins, and I do need to confess Christ, not only before I'm baptized, but I need to confess Him in my life, and I do need to be baptized to have my sins forgiven. All this is true. But I submit to you, this has not put faith in its proper place. Here is what I think is better. We start with hearing. Because that's biblical. What did Jesus send His apostles out to do? He sent them to preach, teach, give people the Word. They've got to come and know about God. They've got to know who Jesus is. It all starts with hearing. As we've already established, then once we hear about God and we're convinced that He is, and we also see that God keeps His promises, and so that's putting trust in us. That's producing faith. So we hear the Word of God. We come to trust in Him. We believe that He does what He says. And so guess what comes from that? Anything else? Why would I confess the Lord in my life? Because I believe that He is. And I believe that I confess Him, He's going to confess me before His Father. Because He said He would. So I confess Him because I have faith. Why would I repent of my sins, even though some of those things are the very things I still would like to do? Why would I change? Why would I turn from those things when everybody else in the world trumpets that this is what you should do? You do whatever you want to do. Why would I do that? Because I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that He said those things are not right. They're wrong. They separate me from my God. So the only reason I would repent is because I have faith. Again, we've already talked about baptism. Why would I do that? What sense does that make? None. But I believe. I absolutely believe. I have faith that if I do what my Lord says, He's going to do exactly what He says. When I am raised from those waters, my sins are forgiven because He said they would be. Why would I follow any other command of Scripture? Why would I follow any other thing that God talks about? How I treat my spouse, how I treat my kids, how I treat my neighbor, how I treat my government. Why would I follow any of those things? Because I believe. I believe that Jesus is King. I believe He is Lord. Because I believe that, I believe He has the right to direct my life. And so I need to follow Him. So as I said, it would be a little provocative to start from the jump saying, yes, we are saved by faith alone, but here is how, in a sense, that's true. Because our faith, produced by the Word of God, is then what compels us to follow God. Maybe that there's one here tonight. You have faith. Maybe your faith has grown. Maybe you've come to understand more of what that faith means and how that faith should compel you to follow God in doing anything and everything that He asks. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you've been told all your life, that's not essential. Hear again the words of your Lord. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So I ask you, do you believe your Lord? Do you have faith in Jesus that He is the Son of God? It's time for you to be baptized. It's time for you to have your sins washed away. It may be that you've struggled with other things. You've not followed Him. That's a faith issue. Let's go back and examine who our Lord is. Let's go back and examine how trustworthy He is. Let's go back and examine how wondrous and great His promises are. And let's resolve. We're going to follow Him because we believe, and we believe He's going to keep those promises to us. If we can aid you in some way tonight, we'd love nothing more than to do just that. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Fear.